Well, good morning again, church. This morning we continue our series looking at seven lessons for the church and looking at seven letters that were sent out to real churches that needed a word from Jesus. And so what we're hoping will happen as we engage these letters, we'll look upon them and reflect to see where is the application for life, looking to learn from Jesus. And so if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can turn to Revelation chapter 2. Let me pray for us again. Lord God, as we look into your word, as we've sung your word back to you this morning, I ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that is receptive to what you would have for each one of us individually and then us collectively as a church family. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. Jesus, you are truth. Thank you for loving us enough to pursue us. And then to make known to us the things that are even a mystery in ourselves, to ourselves, that need your touch and need change. And I ask, God, that we would leave this place changed. And I pray these things expectantly in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, the question that I'd like to pose as we get into the Word is simply this. How much of a bad thing does it take to ruin a good thing? How much of a bad thing does it take to ruin a good thing? Just to get your minds going, I'll give you a couple examples. As we're getting closer to the holiday season, it begins November 1st, and we have Thanksgiving and Christmas, and around this time of year, it seems, pumpkins and everything, and people are baking more now than ever. And so how much of a good thing does it take, or how much of a bad thing does it take to ruin a good thing? For instance, chocolate chip cookies, I decree, are fine by themselves. They do not need walnuts, pecans, raisins, dates, figs. Please, on behalf of all chocolate chip cookie lovers, do not mess with the good thing. Now, my dad used to tell me when he was growing up, like walnuts and figs and dates, that was considered candy. But it is 2017 now. We consider candy candy, and nature's candy to be something very different. Holiday cookies. How much of a bad thing does it take to ruin a good thing? You're at a Detroit Tigers game. It's a great experience going with your family. I remember going to my first game, taking my glove, assuming that I'd get some fly balls hit to me. No, in the 80s, they didn't hit any over there. And they're playing the Boston Red Sox, I remember. A great experience with my dad and family and friends. But inevitably, there's always that time at a good point in the game where everyone cheers and the person behind you spills their beer all over you. How much of a bad thing does it take to ruin a good thing? A family reunion is a good thing, Lord willing, usually when you come together to celebrate who you are and what God has done and just enjoy a meal together. But how many times has a good thing, like a family reunion, been ruined by one bad attitude? A good thing can be ruined by even the tiniest amount of a bad thing. Isn't that true? You're excited about a project at work. It's really going to help the company out. But it's threatened because of one person's work ethic. Maybe you're in school and you get to do group projects and you know who you want to be with and don't want to be with. If they avoid you because of your work ethic, you know who the problem is. How much of a bad thing does it take to ruin a good thing like a good project, a game, cookies, a family reunion? It doesn't actually take that much for a great thing to be compromised. Isn't that fair to say? When we think of the spiritual temperature of our lives and or of a church, how much of a bad thing does it take to ruin a good thing? Another way to think of it is this, is what are the subtle compromises that we make or the little justifications that we believe that are actually hurting our knowing Jesus and making him known? With that in mind, let's look at Revelation chapter 2. We'll start in verse 12. Look at verse 12 and 13 with me. And to the church of the church in Pergamum, or your translation may say Pergamus, scholars debate whether what ending it should be, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Whoa, Jesus is getting right into it, isn't he? Jesus introduces himself as the one who has the sharp sword, the imagery here, and there's always imagery for Jesus with each letter that is sent here, and it's always corresponding to the needs or issues of that church. And so what we see here is the imagery suggests that Jesus is the one who will rightly judge what's going on in the scene. He's addressing the church in Pergamum. And the city is about 20 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. It reached its height of greatness under Roman rule and had a population of around 200,000. It was an important religious center, had several cults and temples. Temple and a cult to Athena, Dionysius, who is also the god of drunkenness, and Asclepius, who is the god of healing. And it's interesting about Asclepius that its images always contained a snake. And today, the medical symbol usually has a snake. It comes from this time. Zeus was considered the god who saves, or the savior. The greatest threat to Christians in this town, and it's a town known for lots of things, for medicine, had an amazing library, was really the capital of the Roman province in Asia, its name is actually named after parchment, created paper for people to write on, lots of good things. But really the greatest threat to Christians was the cult to Caesar. Isn't it easy to read and hear the history of a church like this, read it and see the history of a city like Pergamum, and think about all the trouble they had and the intensities of their cults and their idols and gods, and think to ourselves, I can't relate. We're on this next letter here, and every letter is written to a city, to a church in a city that had lots of problems in this city, and a lot of it had to do with just their idols. But wouldn't it be fair to say that there are plenty of idols today still? Materialism, sports, celebrities, politics, food and drink, comfort, hobbies, technology. Do you think we worship our phones or no? It often tells us what to do, and we do it, and we don't want to miss it. And I can't go a day without it. Don't take my phone. It's a huge punishment in some places to not have your phone. Can anyone remember a time when we didn't have phones so quickly ready and available? Have you ever been to a child's game and see adults act to referees the way they do, and you can think to yourself, oh, but it's not an idol? Well, your kid's probably not going pro, so why don't you chill out? Can't do it. It's justice. Idols exist today. Idolatry is here. What we know what we worship. You may think, well, I don't really struggle. I like those things, but I don't worship those things. Well, we know we worship by looking at who or what receives our affection and our devotion. Another way of saying it is worship is our response to what we value most, expressed in and by the things that we think, do, and say. One pastor mentioned, if you want to know what you worship, just look at what you spend your time on and your money on. All we need to do is look at your checkbook and we can know who or what you worship. But it's hard for us to relate to a town that has emperor worship. In the early days of the church, when you've read in the book of Acts, we see Christians intensely committed to the sharing of the gospel of Jesus with others, using whatever resources they have to better know Jesus and make him known. And it actually seems, when you read the pages of the early church, it seems that there wasn't even room for them to struggle with idolatry. Yet the church, many years later, just a handful of years later, the church in Pergamum is threatened externally and from within because of this idolatry. Look at your Bibles again. Jesus says that he knows what's going on in this city, that he knows what's going on where these Christians live. A place he calls Satan's throne. The city is really the home base for all false religions and is an anti-Jesus as Savior place. In fact, it wasn't just Zeus, but most of the gods there who had followings, they would say, the people who followed that god would say, this god such and such is the Savior. So Jesus rightly judges the town as saying it's Satan's throne. Jesus says he knows a couple things about this church, some encouragements here, and there's some encouragements for many of the churches here in these letters. Number one, that they hold fast to the name of Jesus. Did you see it? That means they haven't denied the faith even in the face of persecution. And this persecution resulted in even one man's death. Antipas, the scripture says. Do you see it? A man that Jesus calls my faithful witness. It's believed, church historians believe, that Antipas was the church's senior pastor. And church history tells us that Antipas was burned inside a brass bull. He was going to make Jesus known unto and in his death. maybe you know the story of what would happen, that these maniacal people would make these devices whereby to torture people. And so a bull was carved or made, built up, not carved, but built up into brass, and it would be hollowed out in the center to where a person could fit inside, and then they would heat the bull up from underneath. In fact, the snout would still be open, and you could see once it gets to a certain point where the steam would come out of the snout, and it'd be a famous killing device that people really rejoiced in. This is Antipas' story, and Jesus says he knows. He says, this is my faithful witness. And so he's just trying to give some commendation to this church family, some blessing to this family for their faith, this church family, that is. In this city were people who were so true to the name of Jesus that they suffered and died. And I don't know if you know this or not, we shared last week a bit, but this still happens today around the world. Christians are suffering and dying because they're holding fast to the name of Jesus, just as Jesus says it. They are not going to worship another god. They're not going to compromise on that. And the willingness to suffer and die for the name of Jesus comes at the realization that holding fast to the name of Jesus prohibits us from loving our lives more than the gospel. So when someone loves the gospel more than their life, they're not going to have idolatry. And so this church, Jesus is saying, this church, for many people in this local church, they were not afraid to uphold the name of Jesus. Isn't that incredible? So what we see in the scriptures is that Jesus knows and approves of the good thing that is being done here. How much of a bad thing, though, does it take to ruin a good thing? But there were some things in this church that Jesus needs to address. And if they were left and ignored, it would ruin the good. Look at your Bibles again. Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you, Jesus says. You have some there, some people, some members of your church who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak, this is talking about Balaam now, taught the Moabite king to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat the food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Stop. How much of a bad thing does it take to ruin a good thing? This church has people in it that are dying for Jesus, and Jesus commends them for that. And this church believes that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And yet there's some folks within this church that are holding on to a couple other things. Jesus said that some in the church hold to the teaching of Balaam. You can read about Balaam in Numbers chapter 22 through 25 and also chapter 31. Let me just tell you about him. Balaam was a prophet of God hired by the king of the Moabites, Balak, to pronounce a curse against Israel. And God prevented Balaam from doing it. In fact, every time he wanted to go, because he was really a prophet for hire in a sense, every time he went to go do it, only blessings came out. He just said to the king, listen, when I speak, it's God speaking through me. I can't get around it. You may know the story more famously by the fact that as Balaam was going on to do this evil deeds, his donkey even spoke back to him. Do you remember that? Yeah. That's a Sunday school one to remember. So what Balaam did instead, because he couldn't actually pronounce any curses over God's people because God wouldn't let him do it, what Balaam did is he gave counsel to the pagan king on how to overcome Israel. He suggested to the king, here's what you need to do. You need to get the idolatrous Moabite women to entice Israelite men to defect from God and participate then in immorality and idolatry. And it worked. And it worked. The name Balaam then over time became all time connected with those who influenced the people of God unto unfaithfulness. It's not a good name. It's not one you hear as often that much anymore. Isn't that fair to say? Jesus mentioned in these two verses too that also within this church, there are people that practice the approve of the practices of the Nicolaitans. And we talked about the Nicolaitans a couple weeks ago. But just succinctly, it's basically there are people who knew God's truth but twisted that truth to accommodate their lifestyle. Think about it now and synthesize that to 2017. People who knew God's truth but turned the truth to accommodate to their lifestyle. It's just making things work out to what's going to work out for you. We catch a certain son that's got his hands in the snack drawer. What are you doing? I'm getting a snack for my brother. Oh, it's noble, very noble. But what's the stuff all over your face? I don't know. Well, that might be true because you can't see your own face, but it looks like you got a snack for someone else. I don't know. It's twisting evidences and truths just to accommodate or work out for what's going on, for what you want. And Jesus is saying that this church has people in it that do it. Scholars suggest then that the thing that they did was that some of the church rationalized. That since the pagan gods are fake, it makes the worship of and the meals that are done in honor of those gods just empty rituals. Flow with it here. Think through it. Since the pagan gods are fake, it makes the worship and the meals in their honor just as empty gestures. And that's kind of half true. It benefits them in no way. It does nothing. It's carved images that are made out of stone or wood or whatever. They can't see or hear the law. Isaiah, we see all this in the scriptures. God even speaks about it, that it's nothing. They're worshiping the created rather than the creator. So what some Christians did is they rationalized that they could participate in those things because it's fake. So Christians would participate based on the discipleship they received from those that were ahead of them. And they were encouraged to do so because it also allowed them to participate as full, like, patriotic and fulfilling social obligation. You want to make a difference in the world, but you need to do this. Do you see the danger? Do you see the trouble for the church? The church allowed taking what is good, living for the name of Jesus, as Jesus said it, or holding fast to his name, making Jesus known, a great thing, and then subtly mixed it with something that is going to rob them of that great thing. So here's the lesson. Are you ready? If you're a note taker, you can write it down. You can't sanctify culture's values by attributing God to those values. I'll say it again. You can't sanctify the culture's values, what they esteem, by attributing God to those values. Also, you can't do that and also hold fast to the name of Jesus. You can't say Jesus is the only way and also your way is a way. Does that make sense? When Jesus himself says, there's no other way to the Father except through the Son, it's an exclusive claim and it's very offensive, but take umbrage with Jesus because he's the one that said it. You can't say Jesus is the only way and also at these parties and these festivals say, hey, your God's pretty cool. I love the barbecue here. So we think of this and we look at scripture like this, we think, you know what, I just don't see the idolatry thing here. I'm not worshiping carved images. And I can give a list of the idols as I've done, but maybe this doesn't hit us. Here's some more recent examples. Instead of looking back here at just a few decades AD, look at our times. How about just a few decades ago, the civil rights movement? KKK leader Sam Bowers used to use the Bible to justify violent Klan activity. And the church said it was okay. Popular Baptist preacher Douglas Hudgens used to use the Bible to justify segregation and violence by his own church members. Baptist. We think to ourselves, well, we've really evolved since then. Look how far we've come. It's 2017 now. We would never do that. I know that slavery is wrong and that violence is wrong. I'm hoping that all of us would agree. We would never do that. But what are the ways then that we might use God's word then to justify our selfish values or sinful behaviors and then hinder making Jesus known? Do you have something in your mind, in your life? Because that's the point of the preaching then. It's not just to know what happened in Pergamum. How is this text going to apply to our lives? Here's some examples. How about how we neglect the poor? So think about how do people use the Bibles to justify what they do or don't do? Neglecting the poor. Jesus said we'll always have the poor. And I don't want to enable. Plus, they're probably poor because they're not working. How about neglecting the fatherless or the orphan? You know what? God is the father of all. And I could never love a child that I didn't birth. I can only love my own. Do you see how it works there? How about neglecting prisoners? The Bible says that vengeance is the Lord's, doesn't it? And so prisoners deserve what they get. They don't deserve love and grace. Have you come up with yours yet? Because these are about everyone else, not about you and me. How about abusing a wife? The Bible says that she must submit. Doesn't it say that? Ephesians? Actually, Ephesians 5:21 says, submit to one another, reverence for Christ. Then verse 22, I believe it says, wives submit to husbands. What does it say that husbands ought to do? Die to themselves. How come the husband doesn't evoke that upon himself, I wonder? The Bible says she must submit, so when she doesn't, I remind her. How about exasperating our children? The Bible tells us that children are to honor their parents, doesn't it? So how do we take care of them, fathers? The Bible puts the pressure and the onus on fathers to disciple their children on the way they should go. We exasperate them by not doing that. That's what it means to exasperate them. But we can justify it because they're just being rude. How do we justify not sharing Jesus? You know what? The Bible says that we're not to be of the world, doesn't it? So I stay away from worldly people, and I also encourage other Christians to do the same. How would worldly people ever come to know Jesus if those who have Jesus won't go to worldly people? Yeah. It's really a short message. How do we justify sexual immorality? See, I would never. See, Paul in Romans, and he's writing in a time where people went and participated with prostitutes in these places. I don't do that. I would never go worship a God and have to sleep with someone to worship that God. That's like archaic. We don't do that anymore. This is the church. And so I know that God says that adultery is wrong. Adultery is wrong, isn't it? Adultery is sin, isn't it? And so that's why I look and I don't touch. Jesus says that looking is, adultery starts in the heart, and looking is adultery. God is spirit and he saved my soul. True. True. He doesn't care what I do with my body. See, that's an ancient belief that the physical is naughty, and so God only cares about the spiritual, and so he doesn't care what you do with the physical. If I love him, God doesn't care what I do in my bedroom. That's what's said. Christians say this. I've had it said to my face. God understands that I have needs, and those needs be met. And so all those laws and rules about purity, sexual purity, that's for people, that's for Israel, that's for teenagers. But I've been married before, that's not for me. Did you know that sexual promiscuity is greater in the nursing home than it is in the high schools? But no one says a word. And so can you think about what it's like to prepare and think through a message and then lay your life out before the Word and think, what are the ways that I justify what I do? The Bible says to eat, drink, and so I do. Doesn't the Bible say that? Doesn't the wisdom literature say that? And so we can justify abusing food and drink. See, isn't it crazy? I talked with a friend recently that, I could drink 6 2-liters of Coke and no one had a problem with it, but if I had a beer, everyone's going to have a problem. Now, it works out that I hate the taste of beer. It's no problem for me. I hate it. Probably because of the Detroit Tigers baseball game. I don't know. But no one's going to talk to me about dropping boxes of sugar down my throat. No one's going to talk to me about being 235 pounds. So I'll just lay my stuff out for you, okay? I'll run to food before Jesus sometimes, yeah. It's idle. I've tried to purge myself of the idol by doing physical activity, and I hate it. You want to know why? Because it's an idol. But the Bible says, eat, drink, and be merry. So no one's running to Dionysus or to Asclepius or to Zeus. What do you run to? Is your family your idol? The Bible says to, does your family your king? Is it your traditions that are your king? Is it your kingdom that's, you're the king or queen of your own kingdom, so when something comes, you use the scriptures to justify that so that then you don't actively, actually, really, wholeheartedly know Jesus and make him known. That's the message, is what is interrupting the connection with Jesus? Are you flowing with me? See, sometimes the doubt comes in because we're not actually sure if Jesus knows us or cares about this, and that's what's so amazing about this letter, is Jesus tells this church, I know you, I know what's going on, I care, and it takes, like, massive love to actually go to someone and talk to them about their tough stuff, doesn't it? Have you ever tried that before? You go to talk to them about their thing, and they totally hate you for it, so then it makes you afraid to go do that again. Aren't you so glad that Jesus isn't a coward? But also, we don't want people coming up to us and telling us our thing. You know what? The Bible says to take out the stuff in your eye before you come to me. The Bible says, don't judge or else you'll be judged. Yeah, we're all going to be judged. Is that what that passage means? It's just a church a long time ago that Jesus had some tough teaching for. What's the lesson? Is the idol ourselves, and that we justify and have a pride that we don't do the naughty things? So in a sense, we actually don't even need Jesus. We might need Jesus to get to heaven, but we don't need Jesus for our earth stuff. Tough. The question, again, I'll ask just by way of application. It's really a quick message. Is when have you used what you knew about Jesus to justify the very things that Jesus would never do? I'll ask again, and you write it down, and you think about it, and you pray about it, and you talk just to Jesus about it, then maybe those that love you most, and ask them to speak into your life. That's called biblical community. When have you used what you knew about Jesus to justify the very things that Jesus would never do? It's actually love. It's a form of love to have these talks and to engage and then to think about what could be as opposed to what only is. See, when we adapt God's word to justify our idolatry, we actually diminish the vibrancy of witness for Christ's kingdom in this world. So I'm going out throughout Granville trying to meet people, and I meet someone and say that Jesus is the best. He's the way. He's the Savior. He is the Lord. But so too is ice cream. Don't you see how that could create confusion for someone? And I would never say the phrase that ice cream is Lord, but we can look at the track record of my performance and see that I might have ice cream as a Lord. It's nonsense. It sounds stupid when I say it out loud, doesn't it? So if we compromise what is true for what is socially acceptable, culturally tolerable, then everyone loses. Because the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ brings real life change. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ brings transformation. I don't look to this anymore. I only look to the Savior because the Savior saves. This kills and robs and destroys. The Savior saves and transforms and builds up and revitalizes. I need Jesus. Does anyone know a scripture that talks about how the truth of God and can actually change our minds and then transform our lives? Does anyone know a reference of that? What's a reference about transformation? Romans 12, let's go there. Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's a famous passage, and a lot of Christians have it hidden in their heart. Here it is again in light of the message that we're looking at to Pergamum. This is Paul writing to Christians in Rome. I appeal to you, therefore. He's writing to Christians. Brothers, that's how we know it, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Isn't it wild, though, that Christians in time present their bodies as sacrifices to anything and anyone else, but they think to themselves that God doesn't care about our bodies? Holy and acceptable to God, which is what? The physical becomes what? Your spiritual, say the word, worship. Somehow, by the way that we use this, what God has given us, can somehow relate to worship. What's the process by which, that's verse 2 now. Do not then be conformed to this world, Pergamum. Do not be conformed to this world any longer, Granville Baptist. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformation usually begins with knowledge and us thinking about something differently, but then functions into how we behave. But we behave differently because of a connection to Jesus. If we try just behaving differently, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to worship ice cream anymore. And I'm just going to stay with Jesus. If we try to do that without connection to Jesus and just not do that but not go to him, we're just in the middle. And then we're going to be sucked back over to ice cream. It's the most culturally accepted one I can share today. Do you see what I'm saying? If we try to cut out the naughty thing by not running to our Savior, we're seeking just to save ourselves and white-knuckling it to not do the naughty thing. It's not going to work. Because then you're saving yourself. Can't do it. That's why we need a Savior. We need Jesus. And it begins with knowledge. It begins with what is true. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't do what Pergamus is doing, church. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Start thinking differently. Start thinking as Jesus thinks. Then by testing, you may discern what the will of God is and what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so what was happening in the church of Pergamum is their unwilling effect, their compromise led them to actually take a good thing and start allowing the good thing to become a bad thing. But there's some of you in the church that are saying that it's okay, since that's fake, we can do it. You're rationalizing, you're using your intellect to actually do the opposite of what Jesus would ever want you to do. How about you or me? Romans 12, 1 and 2 is showing us an active relationship with Jesus, in one in which we subject ourselves to truth, to his truth, so that we are daily being transformed, not just the decision you made a long time ago, but daily being transformed in mind and character and soul, becoming more like Jesus. So then be careful, be wary of the person that's coming to tell you about the sin in your life. They actually might just really love you. But you'd say that Jesus would never do that. No, he does that seven times, or five out of seven times here in these letters. Be careful the person, and watch out and consider and discern about the person that says no tough thing to you. Maybe they don't love you at all. They just appease, or it's fake peace. I don't know. If we compromise what is true for what is socially acceptable, I'll say it again, culturally tolerable, then everyone loses. If we aren't being transformed in the likeness of Jesus, what happens is we will become conforming to something else. Conforming just to ourselves and our patterns of what we like, or conforming to the times or the things that we love from the past, but not conforming to Jesus. One author likes to write it this way: you become what you worship. Now, if you look at worshiping Jesus, we don't become Jesus, but we become as him in his character. That's true then. So what should we do? What should we do, individual or church family, if we like wake up and realize that we've been mixing our belief in Jesus with a rationalization of our sin? You can imagine how this message isn't like popular to share. What should we do if we wake up to that? We realize, well, by the grace of God, Jesus tells the church. Look at the next verses, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. This is love. Therefore, repent. I invite you to repent, to turn from one thing and to turn to another. I therefore repent. But if you're not into it, if it's not for you, you just want to keep doing your thing. If not, here are the consequences. I will come to you soon, and I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Some people believe that every church got to see every letter. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, so that no one knows except the one who receives it. What an amazing gift giver. The question I had to have to ask is, why does Jesus give his people an opportunity to repent? Why doesn't he just destroy them? Can someone say it? Why would Jesus give these people an opportunity to repent? That's real love. See, we don't do that oftentimes. When we get really, if someone were to say they're aligning with someone else, or they have a more allegiance to someone else than to us, like we know they should, we say we're done. We cut them out. And most of our friends would validate us cutting them out. But look at Jesus' style. He's inviting them to repent because he loves his people. The anger Jesus has against sin is far more curative than it is punitive. Did you know that? The anger he has against your sin, and then him talking to you about that by the power of the Holy Spirit confronting you, is far more curative. It's better for you than it is punitive. It's an important aspect to know about God, because most people just have a God's looking to hammer me kind of view. His call to repentance then isn't to hurt us, but to see us free. To see us free from the things that are robbing us. To see us free from our idols, so that we're free to follow him. And then look at those things, even some good things. Family is good. And food is good. It's made by God, most of it, except for the preservatives, probably. That's probably sin. I don't know. But there's things that God makes us good, and then we make it and turn it into something. And so then a good thing, when it ever becomes a God thing, is a bad thing. That's idolatry. So his call to repentance isn't to hurt us, but to see us free, see us healed, see us redeemed. So I want to invite you and ask you, do you need to repent? And to repent before a body that's a representation of Jesus in this city, that will love in response to that repentance? What is it that's gripped your soul? And so you want a little bit of Jesus, or Jesus is your Sunday thing, but Monday through Saturday, it's this thing. This is your God. Repent, repent. It's killing you. See, some people spin the scriptures here and say, because I have a security in my salvation, which we believe in as a church family, our membership believes this, we preach this, our constitution says it, that we believe that salvation is secure and final because the Holy Spirit seals us. He doesn't unseal you because of your behavior. But here's some people switch the scripture. Because I'm saved and always will be, then I'll just do whatever I want to do and I'll say sorry at some other point. Should we sin so that grace abounds all the more? Certainly not. And also, I'd say this, maybe you're not saved. Maybe. So that this morning I ask, if today's the day to say, I've had all these other idols and I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, I've just not given my life, I've not believed into Jesus, I want to give my life to Jesus, then today is the day to respond and place your faith in Jesus. Say, I want to follow you, help me. Help me. And guess what? He loves to come through with that. How do we take lessons that were given to churches long ago, most of which have died, and then assimilate them into our lives and take the good things from it? Part of it is repentance. And then bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Did you catch some of the rewards to those that stay faithful and engage all the way through and do repent? Did you see it? I'll just read it again for you. There's some mystery here. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, or that your Bible might say overcomes, and 1 John tells us the overcomers are those that believe Jesus, that believe into Jesus. That's an overcomer. Here's some extra things that happen. Think of all the goodness and grace that we get, and we get Jesus in his kingdom, but here's some extra things that he finds to be motivating, that he wants to be motivating for us. First is you get hidden manna. Do you remember we ever heard about manna before? Maybe if you grew up in church, you remember the stories of old in the Old Testament where God's people didn't have food and they needed food, and so God provided food by his grace. Manna would appear. But the people got tired of the manna. My mind just went to that story. Do you know the story that they actually get so tired of the manna they want meat from God, and so God overblesses them and like gives them like these birds that are like up this high as far as their eyes can see. Here's some food. They ate so much food it came out of their noses. You want meat? Okay, here's some meat. He's so great. He's so wonderful in his teaching and his provision. He says, I'll give you some of this hidden manna. So scholars debate about what this means, but what we know is the bread of heaven. Who is the bread of life? Jesus. So it's another way of saying, I'm going to give you me. And you will not, you can feast in a sense on me. You can have me for all time. But only those that are overcomers will have me. Those that are interested, those that repent and turn to me. And I will give him a white stone with a new name on it, written on the stone, so that no one knows except the one who receives it. This sounds like it's a secret thing between you and Jesus. And it might be that only you and him know. Wouldn't that be amazing? Because sometimes we do want to be treated as individuals and not just as a group. So in heaven, sometimes we think we're just a group to God. But this signifies that God knows you and has something between you and him. Some people say that the name that's on it is his name, a new name for him, or it's a new name for you. People debate about it. A white stone was used in the past to give someone as a special pass to go to the winner's circle for something. Others say maybe this isn't the best wonder, but it could be in mind that judgments used to be made with white stones or other colored stones, and so they would put them down, and if white, you were innocent. And so when Jesus gives a white stone, you get the past, you're claimed as innocent because of his work, and you get him. And you don't get stuck with these things, because what do these things offer you? Death. Nothing. Nothing. Everything less than Jesus offers you nothing in eternity. And here's Jesus saying, I want you to overcome. I beg you to overcome. Please repent and come, overcome with me. I am the overcomer, and I will give you hidden manna from heaven. I don't tell you anything about it now, but you're going to want it. And also this stone, I know you might not be into jewelry that much, but tell me, we used to wear jewels, and these ones are awesome. These heavenly ones are awesome, and I want to give it to you. This is real. But the problem is you're not going to taste it like you can taste your idols. It's going to be different. This is where the faith comes in. It's just taking Jesus at his word. And Jesus says to his 12, like, some of you believe because you've seen and touched, but blessed are they that will believe without ever seeing or touching. I want you to believe. He's inviting you to believe. And that's faith. So this morning, I'm going to pray. I'm going to close our time right now. I'm going to pray. And if during this song that we sing, we'll stand and sing out of unity of our hearts, and then we'll go and greet Tad and Deanna into our membership and welcome them into our membership. But during this time, if you need to make a public proclamation of your repentance, you want to come forward, I'll pray with you. I know this isn't a thing that we've done often at our church, but you keep hearing me ask over this last year. I'll pray with you. Pastor Travis will pray with you. A deacon will pray with you. Whatever. If you'd rather meet with a woman, we'll have a woman. A woman will meet you. I have faith that a woman will come and meet up here with you and pray with you, okay? But it's time to get serious. And so if you have something to repent, it's time to repent. If you've not given your life to Jesus, you've given your life to every other idol but not to Jesus, and you know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, you know that he died and rose again for your sin, including the sin of idolatry, and you want to be free from that, come and receive Jesus. And I'd love to pray with you about that. Maybe the prayer for you this morning is that you just need to come and you want to pray with someone after the service or during this time because you have faith, but you have unbelief. That's common. I believe, help me with my unbelief, a willing heart said once. And so maybe you're struggling with just holding out with the things that Jesus is holding out to you. And I say, let's just pray over you and pray that God would give you faith. Okay? This is how we become really a prayerful church, by getting real about these kind of things. Okay, let's go to the Lord. Lord God, for this morning, thank you. Thank you for your word. Jesus, thank you for loving us enough, loving your people enough to call them to repentance. What a grace. And I thank you, Father, that your forgiveness is waiting to be received, that you've already offered it in Jesus, and you are faithful and just to forgive us of our trespasses, our sins, our iniquities. I thank you, God, that we can live judgment, in a sense, like guilt-free because of the freedom found in Jesus. You know all things, and you know the secret things of our lives. You know our secret addictions and our hobbies, and you know our idols. You know what we're holding on to that's in the way. You know our murmuring and our complaining and our divisiveness. You know all of it, and you love us, and yet you call us then to change. And I ask, God, you'd help us. I pray, God, that you would make us a loving body that would hold fast the name of Jesus, that we would suffer together because of Jesus, if you will it, and make it through, that we would be overcomers. I ask, God, that we would not tolerate idolatry and that we would lovingly call people to change, to turn to Jesus, and that we would walk alongside people well, that we would never cast someone aside that it's admitted their need. Make us like you, Jesus. Help us to lay down our idols, to lay down our nets, the only thing between us and you. Maybe we need to become netless in the sense that we then become free to follow you. So I ask and ask that you would have your way and that you would do an amazing work in and among us and through us for the sake of others, for this city, and for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.